Well, good morning, Harvest. How are we doing? So those who bet on the 6-1 odds that Pastor Connor would preach this morning, you're having a good morning, aren't you? I'm kidding. None of you gamble. That's not what we do, right? Anyway, so how's everybody doing with the, is it spring now? Is it winter? I don't really know, but maybe it'll be winter by the time I'm done preaching. And that's not because I preach too long. It's because it's Michigan and things change really fast around here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John 15. We're going to start at the end of John 15. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand real high. We've got some ushers coming down. They will hand you one. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home as a gift to you. So while you're turning to John 15, let me ask you a question. Has anybody in the room, as a Christian, ever felt a little tension? Ever felt a little pushback, ever felt a little criticism because of your decision to follow Jesus? Anybody? What about this word that we use sometimes in our culture, catching flack? Who's heard that term before, catching flack? Anybody ever catch flack for being a Christian? Well, it's funny, that word flack, we use it in kind of a common tongue. It means, you know, criticism or disapproval verbally, you know, flack, but does anybody know where that word actually originates? What it originates from? Well, I'm kind of a World War II history nerd. My grandfather on my dad's side, he was an air crewman in a plane that would fly from aircraft carriers and go on these crazy missions. And he was a crewman of one of these planes. And so I was watching a television program the other day, and it was talking about American bombers in these B-17s. There's a crew of 10 guys, and they put them in these four-engine prop planes, and they fly them. What they did was they flew them over the English Channel to do bombing missions in occupied Germany during World War II. And so what would happen every single time that they would cross into German-occupied airspace, explosions would start happening in the sky. It was flak. It was flak, and it's a shortened, abbreviated version of a really, really long German word that I'm not going to say because it's difficult and I'm not German. Fieberachinanen or something like that. It's something really crazy, but they shorten it to flak, and what it is, what that word means is anti-aircraft artillery, anti-aircraft cannons. So every single time these bombers would fly into Europe, the mission would get really tense. The tension was on. Because at any moment, an explosion could send shrapnel, this piece of this bomb exploding in midair and blow a hole in the side of your plane and the side of your engine, or worse. It certainly was heated. It certainly was tense. Now listen, I don't want to compare necessarily our mission, our walk with Jesus, as physically dangerous as that. But in that modern use of the word flak, we catch some of that. We do. In our mission of following Jesus, the reality is we are going to face tension. We are going to face difficulty, whether that's from the world or the culture who disapproves of us or just life circumstances. There's going to be tension. There's going to be resistance. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at the words of Jesus. He actually bookends this entire conversation about this subject, starting at the end of chapter 15. Look at verse 18 of chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, if you think that if is, you know, because Jesus is talking about this, maybe it's a possibility that this might happen. Just in case you're thinking that, jump to the very last verse of chapter 16, verse 33. It says, in this world you will. In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you will have resistance, you will have tension. So look here, the end of chapter 15 and the latter half of chapter 16, they both talk about this tension we experience. This trouble or tribulation that seems to be a certainty. And by the way, one minor housekeeping note in our study through John. I'm taking up the very end of John 15 and the second half of John 16 because the topic is very similar, this tension that we see. And you notice I'm skipping a big portion, a really important portion of chapter 16. We're going to come back to it as a church. Pastor Taylor is going to take up the important work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we deal with some of this. But for our purposes this morning, our focus today is on those bookends. The end of chapter 15 and the latter half of chapter 16, this tension and really how we're going to respond when we are inevitably met with it in our mission of following Jesus. Everybody tracking with me this morning. So here's the big idea. Tension is inevitable. Tension is inevitable. And the modern use of the word flack is inevitable. I wonder what my grandpa would say when I tell him, "Gramps, I'm catching flack from my friends and family." He's like, "No, you're not." You know, I feel like I'm catching flack because my Holland cream donut actually did not have cream in it this morning. This is a real thing. There's like a cavity inside this donut where they forgot to put the cream. Persecution, right, for the gospel. In all seriousness, you will face conflict or pressure. You will face trouble. And where do we see it, right? Relationships with unbelieving friends and family, or maybe you felt it in a work environment recently where the company you work for, the job that you're counting on to provide food and clothing and shelter, all of the basic needs of life, you're counting on this job to provide for your family, and this company has made you sign off on things or made you agree to things or make you even say things or put things on your email profile, your signature, or even on your social media profile, the things that you don't believe in, things that aren't consistent with Scripture, you feel some of this. There's resistance, or in some cases, real trouble, real conflict in our lives because we've chosen to follow Jesus. Because here's the thing, you're not flying with the winds of the culture. You're not flying with the winds of the world. You're flying against them if you're a Jesus follower, amen? You're flying against them. That current that flows away from God's word, you're pushing against it. And that's why Peter calls us to be sojourners and exiles, right? We are pilgrims, we're aliens making our way through a world that is not our home. And that's what we do. We spend our years here walking through a wilderness waiting for our heavenly home, right? So the truth is we shouldn't feel like we fit right in here. I hope we feel like we fit in together when we gather for worship. But out there in the world with an unbelieving culture, even with some of our closest friends and family, the tension we feel should be normal because we're not home. Sometimes it causes us to feel lonely or isolated. Anybody been there? Like you might feel like you're the only one at school, the only one at work, the only one in your family. Tension, conflict, even hatred from a world that doesn't understand you. Listen, again, it's inevitable. It's something we should expect. But here's where I want us to go this morning. I want us to know, okay, how does this text, how does God's word help us to respond to that tension? How do the words of our Lord Jesus help us to respond? So that's the question. How will we respond when tension and conflict inevitably show up as we live in obedience to Him? So here's the first thing. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. Anybody struggle with that? I've struggled with that in the past, taking it personally. But read with me verse 18 through verse 25 in chapter 15. If the world hates you, this is the words of Jesus, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because why? They do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law, it's the Old Testament, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Now, I want to talk about that word hate for a minute because it manifests itself in a lot of different ways, right? It can show itself in different forms. In our context, I'm not quite sure we see hate in the extreme like some of our brothers and sisters overseas experience that. The hate that we might experience, it's a milder form. It's hate nonetheless, but it's a milder form. We're not risking our lives gathering for worship like some of our brothers and sisters around the world. But in saying that, I don't want to belittle your experience if you've truly received genuine hatred or hostility. But for most of us, I think, where we're at in the world, where we're at in our country, we're very, very blessed. We don't have those extremes, but I do think we're generally seeing something. We're generally seeing a shift, a tendency more and more to discredit or to distrust Christians, and there's this growing annoyance or this growing aversion toward us. You know, I remember I was watching a television program the other day, and there were reporters on this, you know, the popular news channel, and they were talking about politics and the 2024 election. Are we ready for that one? And they were talking about this strange voting bloc called Christians, and how these Christians, it's very obscure, very odd, that they believe their rights come from their God and not from their government. I mean, this is a novel idea, friends, right? I mean, I don't mean to digress or anything, but this should not be a surprise to people. It's literally in the Declaration of Independence, right? But here's what I'm saying. The tone of this conversation was as if this idea that our rights come from our Creator, it was dangerous. It was untrustworthy, that Christians are a liability politically in our country. Our ideology is so archaic, it's ancient, it's outdated, maybe even dangerous. When will they get with the program? When will they get with the program of modernity? But listen, we can't take this personally. We cannot take this personally, that when we take tension or hate from the world, why? Because it's really not directed at you. It's really not directed at us. In verse 20, Jesus reminds us of the servant-master principle, or the master-servant principle. The world's hatred of us is rooted in our master. We're his servants. If they hated the master, why wouldn't they hate us? And we may feel some of it, but the problem people have with Christians is not ultimately in Christians. It's their Christ. They don't like that God's word tells them there's something wrong with them, that they need to change. They reject the idea that humanity is inherently sinful. So they find the need for repentance, the need to repent of their sin or the need for a savior. They find these things to be abhorrent. It's not you, ultimately, that they have a problem with. It's Jesus. It's his word. There's this interesting verse in Acts chapter 9. In the story of Paul's conversion, some of you might know this, but before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. He was a Pharisee, and he was hired by the Jewish leaders to hunt down and arrest and find all the Christians in Jerusalem and even other cities around Jerusalem. So he was going from house to house, imprisoning men and women of those who followed Jesus. And he gets a tip that there might be some of these Christians, these political liabilities in Damascus. He's like, I'm going to go there. I'm going to arrest these Christians. I'm going to bring them back and put them on trial in Jerusalem. But on the way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, in all his glory and splendor and radiance, appears to him on the road. And Paul hits the floor. And you know what Jesus says to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Isn't that funny? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And by the way, I don't think Jesus is belittling the experience of his followers in the first century. I think he wants to closely identify with them. He wants to closely identify with us in our plight. But he says this that way because he knows the root of their persecution is toward him, not necessarily his followers. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. It's a pattern we've seen since Cain and Abel that the ways of God are rejected, they're disdained. In fact, Jesus says it's the fulfillment of prophecy that the world hated him. He actually quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 35 right here in these verses. Psalm 69 verse 5 says this, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Also, again, Psalm 35, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who what? Hate me without cause. So don't let it surprise you. Don't let it surprise you, and don't take it personally. It is and always has been directed at Jesus. And listen, he is strong enough to handle it. Look with me again in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you, you will catch flak, you will feel tension, you will feel resistance on account of my name, because why? They do not know him who sent me. It helps with not taking it personally to know that when we feel that tension or conflict, even hatred from the world, the root cause is they do not know their Heavenly Father. And friends, think back to when you didn't know your Heavenly Father. And think back to what you know about knowing your Heavenly Father now. This helps us avoid this us versus them attitude. We're not at war with our neighbors, and it should remind us of Jesus' instructions to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And now most of us don't experience the persecution in that proper sense, at least not yet, but the principle holds true. When we don't take conflict or tension personally, we are better able to have what? Compassion. We are better able to have compassion for and to pray for unbelievers around us, knowing that without the grace of God, what would we be? Without Jesus revealing the Father to us, we would probably think of Christianity as foolish or folly just as much as the next. Again, we're not at war with flesh and blood, are we? But rather with the what? The cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the spiritual realm. So no, your enemy is not that neighbor with the "in this house we believe" sign in the yard. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Those "in this house we believe," and then it goes through all the secular wisdom of the world. That neighbor is not your enemy. The enemy is the wisdom, the deceiver behind the wisdom of that sign. So let me ask the question, are you taking this personally? Right now, maybe today, maybe in a season of your life, you're taking it personally. Are you struggling to not take it personally? And if you are, know this. In this text, in his word, Jesus is setting you free from the burden of taking it personally. He's helping us deflect it onto him. He's strong enough to catch it. He's strong enough to handle it. And he's also encouraging us, again, to pray for those in conflict with us that they may come to know their Heavenly Father the way you have. Okay, number two. Here's the second way we need to respond to tension. The first was don't take it personally. The second is don't let it persuade you. Don't let it persuade you. What do I mean? Read with me verse 19 again. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me ask you a question. Does the world love you as its own? Does the world love you as its own, or do you love the world? Are you trying to love the world and walk in obedience to God's word? You know, someone who tried to do this in the Old Testament was Lot. Remember Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he was a part of the chosen family of God. He was a part of the covenant family of God, but he loved the world. And he actually moved his family on the outskirts of a city called Sodom, and this city was devoted to the things of the world. They were devoted to immorality. They were devoted to their own destruction ultimately. But Lot, he tried to strike this balance between the world following God in his ways and the allurements of the city life. And ultimately, it cost him his integrity. Ultimately, it cost him his, excuse me, ultimately, it cost him his integrity, his credibility as one who follows God. And even at the end of the story, his own wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she wouldn't want to leave. She didn't want to leave, even though the city was destined for destruction. Can anyone relate to Lot? Anytime in your life, can you relate to Lot? I can. When I left for college, I was a Christian at the time, but I was not near mature enough to handle the pressure, the tension that I was going to feel at a public university. And that led me, it persuaded me to make poor decisions. Decisions that led to losing my integrity as a Christ follower, losing my credibility as a Christ follower. So for a time, and by God's grace, he's drawn me back. Before a time, I loved the world. And in many ways, the world loved me. And I felt the tension that we should naturally feel as believers, but the problem was I did not allow the tension to push me toward Christ. I succumbed to allow the attention to persuade me to love the world. Don't make the same mistake. Of course, there's grace for you if that happens, but don't make the same mistake. Trust Jesus, make wise choices, and don't be persuaded that you need the world to love you. Number three, here's the third thing we need to do in response to tension. Trust the process. Trust the process. Flip over to chapter 16 now. Let's read verse 16 through verse 20 in chapter 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean? What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. In this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, there's a lot here in these verses, in these five verses. What's going on? Okay, so at the beginning, Jesus opens this dialogue with another one of his figures of speech. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me. He's actually, in this moment, alluding to his death and resurrection. They see him, they won't see him, and they'll see him again. And he knows they want to ask him, so he gives more detail in verse 20. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament when you don't see me, and the world will rejoice when you don't see me. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." So what's the process? What's the process? Sorrow leads to joy. Our sorrow will turn to joy. Even if the world rejoices at some perceived defeat of the plans of God, Jesus isn't coming back, he's not real, that kind of thing. They rejoice over the lies of the enemy. They rejoice at a perceived defeat of the plans of God, but we will soon rejoice, church. Take a second to think about the world we live in. Sorrow is everywhere. We know of a family at Harvest in our church who recently lost a loved one way too soon, way too young, and to a horrible disease. And I'm thinking, I just can't fathom going through something like that without the hope of Jesus, without knowing that the process, the pattern, the direction of a believer is sorrow leads to joy. I can't comprehend how you live like that. I have no idea how people cope without him, without seeing the difficulties of this world, without a future that is anchored in the promises of God. Look at verse 16 again. "You will see me no longer, and again in a little while you will see me." This teaching, it's not only alluding to his death and resurrection, it's also an illustration, it's also a paradigm for us, for the Christian life. He was here, we saw him, he was on the earth, he lived a perfect life, he died in the place of sinners, he died in the place of you and me, and he was resurrected on the third day. We saw that, we know that, we believe that, but now he's gone. But in just a little while, we will see him again. In just a little while. There's a newer song that came out last year, 2023. It was written by Christian Stanfill and Cody Carnes. The song's called "He Who Is to Come." And the lyrics of the fourth verse, really the whole song, but the lyrics of the fourth verse really portray this experience that we walk through, this process we walk through as believers, waiting for this joy. Here's the lyrics. "He is surely coming. Can you feel it too? All this tension, all this tension growing stronger, it's just a sign. He's getting closer. He's already on the move." Believer, don't be persuaded by the world. Don't give up. Trust the process. Trust that Jesus right now is moving. He is preparing a place for you. Jesus right now is moving in the world to bring it to a place that he calls a little while. and then you will see him, and your joy will be complete. You know, at times in this world, you will be sorrowful, but that sorrow will turn to joy. That's the process. You will have tension. You will have conflict. You will have rejection. You will experience that, but the result of your faith in the end will be everlasting joy when we see him. And Jesus gives more teaching on this process for us in verse 21, that idea of the birth pains of a woman giving birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, any moms in the room, she no longer remembers the anguish or the pain for joy now that a human being is born into the world. And I can remember when Emily, my wife, when she gave birth to our first child, it was hard. It was like a 24, 25 hour labor, but when that moment happened, there were just tears everywhere. Like, we were soaked. We forgot the pain. She forgot the pain. Hey, I was a little hungry, okay? I'm gonna get it for that one. She forgot the pain. What are we talking about? The struggle is gone. My child is here. It's the same analogy Paul uses in Romans 8 to describe our longing, our hope for the return of Christ. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first experience, the first knowledge of this joy that is to come, we groan inwardly as we wait. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Listen, the point is we need to trust the process. No matter how tense or painful, how much flack we receive, that we need to trust that God is working out all things for our good toward that day. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Not on that day. Trust the process, even when it's difficult, even when it's frustrating. Look, this is the disciples. The last three or four chapters here, the disciples regularly feel frustrated, especially in this text. They're confused. They want the answers, and they actually fail in their understanding. They fail, at least at first, to trust the process that Jesus has them in. Remember Peter's denial just a few hours later. Epic failure. And so in verse 23 to 26, Jesus shows us one of the ways we can trust the process. Let me read these verses, verses 23 to 26. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. That's the day that they realize what Jesus was talking about in leaving and coming back. It's not to say that we don't ever have questions, but when it comes to this idea of leaving and coming back, he's like, you're not going to have any more questions because you're going to understand that that's my resurrection. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. This idea of not asking anything in the name of Jesus, that was a foreign concept before Jesus, right? The Jewish believers, they didn't ask in Jesus' name. Jesus hadn't come yet. But now that Jesus has come and he has died and risen and we have access through him to the Father, that's how we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. That's what he's getting at here. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, you don't have to petition to Jesus to get your prayers to the Father. It's a guarantee. That's what he won for you on the cross. We don't have to wonder if our prayers reach the throne. They do. So here's one of the ways we can trust the process, and that's by praying with Jesus. Praying with Jesus. You might say praying like Jesus, but I think it's better to say praying with Jesus, because when we pray with Jesus, we pray the way he does, with his heart, with his motives. Notice he says in verse 23, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then he says in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Remember, because he hasn't come yet. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And you know, Cal mentioned this last week. It was last week, right? That this is one of the most misunderstood or misused ideas about prayer, because that little phrase, in my name, the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean we can just add in Jesus' name to whatever we want and expect to receive it. Right? Oh Lord, I want the house, I want the job, I want the career, I want the retirement though, more than I want the career, right? I don't ever want to get sick. You know what? In following Jesus, I don't want it to be tough. I don't want to catch flack. I don't want to feel the tension. I want to be comfortable. And I want Michigan to beat Ohio State every year. I pray this in Jesus' name. That's not how this works. That's not how this works. That's not how praying with Jesus works. When we pray in Jesus' name, when we are praying with him, we're praying according to his will, with his goals. We are praying, in a word, in correspondence, in adherence, in alignment with his character and with his heart, which above all seeks what? The glory of his Father. The glory of his Father. That's how we pray, so that our joy may be full. Is that how you pray? Is that how you pray? Do you pray with him in the same spirit, with the same goals as Jesus? And what are those goals and objectives? To live by the will of his Father, to trust the process himself, to trust the process that he himself models for us in his own death and resurrection, that sorrow leads to joy. That's what he believes. Do you believe it? That sorrow leads to joy, that the cross leads to the crown, that death leads to resurrection, and tension leads to blessing, that pain leads to triumph, that endurance leads to joy, that flack leads to peace, and that persecution leads to glory. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? That's the process. That's the pattern we sign up for when we choose to follow him. And there's another way we can learn to trust it. Jump to verse 29. Chapter 16, verse 29. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. No, they get it now. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? It's like, after all this time, do you now believe? Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Look, the disciples' confidence at this point is at an all-time high. And if this isn't a lesson about self-confidence, I don't know what is. Their confidence is as an all-time high. Oh yeah, we get it now. We totally understand. We're totally devoted. We're not gonna walk away anymore. But Jesus is like, but do you? Do you really? Because here's the thing: you're all about to bail on me. You're all going to scatter and flee. Listen, the pressure, the tension, it's going to be too much for you. You aren't going to stick together. But you know what? The tension and the flack and the pressure, it wasn't too much for Jesus. He trusted the process. He's like, you're not going to stay. You're going to flee. You're not going to stay together. And he was right. They scattered. When tension hit the boiling point, they abandoned him. So another way for believers to trust the process is this. Don't scatter, but press on together. Press on together. The Christian life was designed to be lived together. Don't scatter. Don't flee. Don't allow the tension to lead you to retreat or to withdraw. Don't do this alone. Don't try to trust the process in isolation. The easy example here is the act, the simple act of gathering together on a weekly basis. It's one of the most powerful ways that we can trust the process together. Because we're all declaring to each other and to the world that we still believe. We still believe, despite all the tension and all the calamities that we may encounter, we still believe that Jesus is alive. When we gather, we're reminded of the hope of his gospel. We are emboldened to press on when we sing. We never stop singing. We never stop singing. We never stop meeting together. We never stop encouraging. And we are encouraged by the hundreds of others in this room that we hear who are singing with us, who are in this life, who are in this process with us. Listen, it's an appeal to never stop gathering for public worship, but it's also an appeal for our unity. When the tension from the world comes on thick, will we scatter or will we stay together? Come on. will we stay together? When the pressure from the culture aims to persuade and divide us, divide and conquer, right? That's the strategy of the enemy. When that happens, are we going to bite and devour? Or are we going to champion each other and encourage each other? Are we going to trust the process? Are we going to pray like Jesus? And are we going to press on together? So we started with this reality that when we follow Jesus, tension is inevitable. And we said that in our response to tension, we don't take it personally, we don't allow it to persuade us, and that we trust the process Jesus has us in by praying with him and pressing on together. So here's the last thing this text calls us to do. Remember the prize. Remember the prize. Let's read verse 32 again, and then verse 33. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, Jesus says, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, this prize that we're talking about, this prize that Jesus won for us is twofold. Notice what he says in verse 32. I love this, that even though his followers scattered from him at his most desperate hour, the Father was with him. This is the first part of the prize, that is death and resurrection won for every single believer, that by his Spirit, the Father is always with you. Always. You know, I remember moving about 10 years ago. Was that where? Yeah, 10 years ago, I was moving to Louisville with no job, no prospects. I was moving there to go to seminary. I felt like that was the calling that God had in my life, to go and study the Bible so that I can communicate God's truths to God's people. That's what I wanted to do with my life. And I'm like, okay, I'm leaving everything that I know, going to a city I've never even been to except for one time visiting the seminary. I know nothing. I know no one. And at the same time, we were in the process, Emily and I were in the process of her immigration so that we could get married. So here's the thing. Through the immigration process, I had to prove that not only did I have a place for her to live, I had a job to ensure that I could take care of her. And at the time in Louisville, it's probably the same as it was then, nobody had any rentals open. Everything was booked. I think for weeks, the only thing I had was like, yeah, we can have an opening in about 6 to 9 months. I'm like, I don't have 6 to 9 months. I've got like weeks. I need to find a place. I need to find a job. And for weeks and weeks, I'm going to all these interviews. Yeah, we'll let you know. And then finally, there's one night. It was like almost the end of 2023. I had to have these things in place by the new year. And it was just stressful. And I prayed to the Father. I said, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why this has been so difficult. I don't know why this tension, this pressure, this resistance of your calling on my life is happening. But you know what? I'm here. I'm living on my friend's couch. And I really don't want to welcome Emily to Louisville, to the United States of America, and say, hey, this is where we're living. And I woke up the next morning with a job offer and a rental agreement in my inbox. And I'm like, look, I know you guys pray for huge things, but at the time, 10 years ago, I'm thinking, this was the coolest thing God's done maybe in my life. Just going before me. Going before me and never leaving or forsaking me, always being with me. This is God's meticulous faithfulness. But listen, no matter what size or tension, no matter how big the problem or the intensity of the conflict, it's exactly like the words we often sing here at Harvest. When our hearts are under fire, or the walls are closing in, there's another in the fire right there with us. When I feel alone in the fight or feel the pressure to bow to the things of this world, I remember I apply this truth. I apply the words that Jesus has given me. I am not alone, for my Father is with me. This is part of the prize he has won for you, and it's what brings the peace he describes. Knowing that the Father is with us, that peace he describes in verse 33, but here's the second part. The second part of this prize is that even though this world promises us trouble, even though this world promises us tribulation, friends, even though this world promises us death, in Jesus, we are promised triumph over it. And I don't doubt in a room this big, there may be someone here who has reached the end of their rope. You don't have to raise your hand, but is that you? That you're done. Maybe coming to church was the last prayer for you. I'll just try it one more time. Don't give up. Listen, don't abandon Christ because he has never abandoned you. You know, I think a lot of times we try to do the overcoming ourselves. But overcoming the world is not something we do, friends. It's something Jesus has already done. Remember 1 John chapter 5, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. This is the prize that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning? Put your faith in him. It's only by faith that we overcome. When the tension inevitably comes, take heart. When you inevitably fail, when you inevitably sin, take heart. Do not fear, because we don't rest in our ability to overcome and how faithful we are. We rest in his perfect faithfulness to the end. Let me read one more text. It's from Revelation 12, and there's no slide this time. I just want us to listen, maybe even close your eyes. Listen to these words of the scriptures. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's our enemy. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And now, believer, hear the prize for you. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's our enemy, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, the one who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, you believer, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. For they loved not their lives even unto death, therefore rejoice. Rejoice, church. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, because we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name, because his blood has given us access to boldly approach your throne in prayer. So we pray in Jesus' name. Father, I'm thinking of the ones who are feeling the tension, who are feeling the pressure, particularly the new believer or the believer who increasingly feels isolated or defeated. We ask, Lord, help us look to Jesus, the one who has modeled for us perfectly how to live and perfectly how to die. When the world throws us flack, when we feel tension or in some cases mistreatment or persecution, we thank you for the cross where the plans and wisdom of the enemy and the plans and the wisdom of the world were conquered. We thank you for heaven's Son who won for us heaven's victory. And until you return, and oh, we pray for it, until you return, we ask your grace and your help to trust you, no matter what tension may come. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.